Well, the History Channel had this show that they've been promoting. Maybe you saw it too. And basically kind of an upcoming Christmas program that they do all the time. And the program was called Christmas, the Story Behind the Story. Now, I didn't get to see the show. Did any of you see? Did anybody see that? No? Okay. I didn't get to see the show. However, if it was like all these other ones that I've seen in past years, they probably spent the entire hour-long show either in an attempt to debunk the story of Jesus Christ coming into this world, or to make light of it or something of that sort, or dismiss it in some way. But as I saw that commercial, I thought to myself, well, what is the real story behind the story? And I ask that question not because I think any of you have no clue whatsoever about what Christmas is about. I suspect most of us are fully aware of the story of Jesus and the manger and the shepherds and the wise men and the star and all of those sorts of things. But what about the real story behind it? And so that's what I want to look at this evening. And this Christmas Eve, the passage that, of Scripture that we're going to focus on is Luke chapter 20. We actually included it in your songbook there if you want to follow along. Courtney, they save spots for you right up there in front if you want to come on up. Or you don't have to now. that probably is embarrassing now, isn't it? We're family here. It's okay. Yeah, Luke chapter 20 in your songbook. Well, not the whole chapter. I was thinking the Christmas story really is amazing, but it is so easy to become so familiar with it that it kind of starts to lose its wonder. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? It just becomes the same old thing. And so tonight I want to look at the story behind the story. This is not one that we usually think of at Christmas time, but I think it really does capture the big picture of why Jesus came to this earth. But it also does something else. It also presents us with a warning. Now, I don't know if you came to a service on Christmas Eve wanting a warning, but this passage has that as well, a warning of a great danger that we all face as we approach Christmas. Now, let me give you a little bit of background on this passage before we jump into it. First of all, this event takes place in the very last week of Jesus' earthly life. He is about to die on a cross. As a matter of fact, Jesus is fully aware that his death on a cross is just a couple days away. And at the same time, Jesus, you would think that, you know, if you knew you were going to die, you'd probably want to be surrounded by friends and family and make things nice and easy. Jesus had no such luxury. In fact, as his time approached to die, the attacks from the religious leaders grew in intensity. It was almost daily, constant harassment from the religious leaders. And so that's going on here as well. As a matter of fact, right before Jesus tells the story that we're going to read this evening, the religious leaders were questioning Jesus' authority. In verse 2 of this chapter, they kind of snidely said to Jesus, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you the right to do and say the things that you say and do?" So obviously, they're challenging his ministry. And so Jesus responds to them, and then he tells them a story. Now, Jesus told lots of stories, didn't he? You know, we call them parables or whatever. It's a great way to teach, because the stories teach a spiritual truth, but it makes it kind of easy to grab onto it and digest it and understand it. But the story that Jesus is about to tell here is entirely allegorical. In other words, all of the characters in this story correspond to actual people, real people. But guys, it also gives us here the reason why Jesus came to this earth. And the story was so direct, the story was so clear, that everyone who heard Jesus speak it understood immediately what it meant and why he was talking about it. And so, yeah, this is not a traditional Christmas passage, I know. You'll probably want me to read from Luke chapter 2, you know. But if you watch the Peanuts Christmas special, you've already heard Luke chapter 2. So we can look at something a little bit different here. Start with me there at verse 9. You can see it there in your song book. Now Jesus turned to the people again. So picture, there's this big crowd of people. The religious leaders are there. They've been kind of harassing him. It says, now Jesus turned to the people again and told them this story. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and moved to another country to live for several years. Now, anybody here ever plant a vineyard? I figured that was the case. Probably none of us have any familiarity at all with this idea of planting a vineyard. But the whole process of planting a vineyard for the owner is really an act of faith, if you think about it. I mean, first of all, he's getting a new piece of land. So he's never grown anything there before. Are the grapes going to grow well? Are they not going to grow well? He doesn't know. And it costs a huge amount of money. I mean, it's not like you just plop in some grape seeds and in a couple months you're making wine or whatever. It doesn't work that way. First of all, of course, you had to build wine presses and watchtowers and the whole process. And then it would take about 4 years of cultivation of those vines before they would start to bear grapes. So if you wanted to make a living off of grapes, then it was definitely a long-term investment. The owner would have to support all of the farmers that worked the fields. He would have to buy all the fertilizer and the supplies, all in hopes that in the fifth year, he might get a little return on his investment. He might get a little bit of profit. And during those 4 or 5 years, while the harvest and the vineyard, rather, is being cultivated, the owner likely would not be in real close contact. You know, he owned the land. He's hiring people to take care of that. In the case of Jesus' story, he says the owner went away to another country. He was quite a long ways away for a few years. So let's see what happened after that time period was over. Verse 10. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers attacked the servant. They beat him up and sent him back empty-handed. So, obviously, you can see here, it's the fifth year now, right? Where it's about 5 years, 4 or 5 years have passed. And the landowner's servant shows up, rightly so, right? Shows up to basically collect the profit, to collect their portion of the vineyard. Now, remember, the contact between the landowner and the farmers would have been pretty minimal. I mean, it's not like the owner's down there, you know, hanging out with the farmers every day or, you know, living with them or anything. He's quite a long ways away. And maybe we can kind of understand how over those 5 years, how some bad attitudes could have begun, right? I mean, maybe they're thinking, hey, you know what? We've done all the work here, for crying out loud. You know, I'm doing all the work and he's just going to come in here now and want the money. You ever felt that way? Yeah, I felt that way before, right? I'm doing all the work and this guy's getting the money for it. You know, you can kind of maybe understand a little bit of how these farmers may have felt. Now, we're not told explicitly all of the reasons why things turned so violent. Maybe they resented this rich landowner. Maybe over time, maybe over the 5 years, they kind of started to think of that land as their own, right? They lived on it. They worked it every single day. Their families were there. They were raising their families there. So maybe they kind of started to think of it as their own. Whatever the reason, though, things continued to escalate. Look at verse 11. So the owner, he sent another servant, but they also insulted him, beat him up, and sent him away empty-handed. A third man was sent, and they wounded him and chased him away. So you kind of see the process that's happening here. So the landowner sends a couple more people to the vineyard. More than likely, I would imagine, anyway, it doesn't say it, but I'm just kind of assuming, they probably came with the original agreement in hand, wouldn't you? Hey, here's the contract I have with you farmers. Here's how it's supposed to work. Kind of spelling out the term of the relationship they had with the owner. Now, this story is also included in the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark's account, even more servants were sent. And in fact, we're told that some of those servants were even killed. They were murdered. So what was the loud and clear message here from the farmers to the owner? What were the farmers basically saying to the owner? Hey, you know what? We have absolutely no intention of paying you. We are not giving you anything from this grape harvest. In other words, they were claiming that the crop was theirs. It was theirs, and they were going to hold on to it. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were the owner of that land, what would you do? Yeah. Maybe some of you already been thinking about what you would do. I mean, I know what I would do, and it probably wouldn't be pretty, right? But, I mean, there's lots of options here, isn't there? I mean, you could have met force with force, right? If you weren't particularly burly yourself, maybe go get yourself some mercenaries or whatever and have them go in there and clean house. Or you could lawyer up, right? Go get yourself a bunch of lawyers, get your contracts, and basically go in there and sue their pants off. You had options, right? But that's not what the owner did. It's not what the landowner did at all. The owner apparently thought, you know what? The problem here is that they think they're the rightful owners of this property. Somehow or another, they've come to believe that this belongs to them. So surely, when they're confronted by someone from my own family, then they'll recognize my authority. They'll recognize the fact that I own this land, and they'll respect the agreement that we had. So the owner does what you and I, more than likely, would have never done. Instead of meeting him with force or with hostility or with lawyers, he sent his own son. Look at verse 13. What will I do? The owner asked himself. I know. I'll send my cherished son. Surely they will respect him. Now, some of you already know what's going to happen next, don't you? Look at verses 14 and 15. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said to each other, "Here comes the heir to the estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves." So they dragged him out of the vineyard and they murdered him. Now, excuse me. I suppose it is possible that when they saw the son coming, they may have thought to themselves or guessed that the owner maybe had died. Maybe the owner had passed away, and so now the son is getting involved and had taken his place. And if that were the case, they're theorizing, then there really wasn't much standing in the way of them taking the vineyard entirely. All we got to do is get rid of this one last guy, and all of this is ours. And then they could just say to, you know, whoever the authorities are, well, hey, you know, we haven't paid rent in years, and we don't, the legitimate owner's dead, and we're the ones that did all the work, so this is ours. So they kill the son. They take the inheritance. That's what they're thinking. But you might have noticed that they don't kill him right there in the vineyard, do they? Did you notice that? It says they drug him out of the vineyard. Now, why? Well, according to Jewish law, if a dead body was in your vineyard, guess what you couldn't use for a while? You couldn't use your vineyard. It was considered unclean. And there were ceremonies that had to be performed and time that had to pass. And so they drug him outside of the vineyard, murdered him, and just left his body lying there. But as I'm sure, perhaps at this point, we can all kind of figure out, they'd made a pretty terrible mistake. They'd gone too far, because finally the owner's patience runs out. Look at the end of verse 15 there. What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do to them? Jesus asked. So he poses a question to everyone. Because they're all thinking about this story and they're all doing, you know, well, what would I do and how should this work and what would I expect to happen? And so Jesus asks them a question and then he answers it immediately. He says, I tell you, he will come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others. So finally, the owner did what, well, probably I would have done in the first place, you know, in my fleshly state, in my human nature. That's probably what I would have done. But you know what? The people that Jesus was telling this story to, they immediately got the point. Because there were a lot of stories Jesus told where people went, what in the world is he talking about, right? And they scratched their heads and walked away no wiser as to what he was saying. Here, it seems like everyone got it. Look at verse 16. How terrible that such a thing could ever happen, his listeners protested. And Jesus looked at them and said, then what does this scripture mean? And now he quotes an Old Testament passage. The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Everyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone it falls on. Now, guys, I recognize that this story we're looking at right here is no 'twas the night before Christmas, right? I'm pretty certain none of you parents are going to take this and read this to your kids on Christmas morning. But you know what? The religious leaders got the point. The religious leaders knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Look at verse 19. The teachers of religious law and the leading priests wanted to arrest Jesus immediately because they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers. You see, guys, what we have right here, what we just read, is Christmas. The real story behind the story. That's what this is. Jesus is basically saying to these people, let me give you the story behind my coming into this world, my arrival on this earth. Let me give you the story behind Christmas. Guys, from the creation of the world, did you know that God's desire has always been to have a personal, intimate relationship with you? That's what God desires. Unfortunately, if you read the Bible, at least from Genesis 3 on to the end of the book of Revelation, it's pretty much the story of us resisting God, of doing all the sorts of things that these farmers were doing oftentimes. We're fighting against Him. And even today, take all the vineyard stuff out of it. Even today, our lives are generally in opposition to God. But God didn't leave us alone, did He? I mean, we all know what we would have done as soon as somebody didn't respect our authority as landowners. But what did God Almighty do? Did He lower the boom immediately? Did He wipe everybody out without any chance of hope? No. The Bible is full of stories of God sending us gifts. Gifts in the form of servants and prophets and teachers who would come and tell us what God was saying. Over and over again, He sent these prophets and teachers to His people so that His relationship with them could be fixed, could be restored. Guys, here's the whole Bible in a nutshell, okay? If you took everything we look at in Scripture, this is basically it in a nutshell. God reaches out. We reject Him. God reaches out again. Next chapter, God reaches out. We reject Him. God reaches out again. That's a pretty good summary of the Bible, guys, from Genesis 3 on. It's our pattern time after time. And yet God continues to reach out. He continues to send His servants and His prophets. And for some of you, you're fully aware. How were the prophets received, guys? How did the prophets in the Old Testament, how did the Jews appreciate their prophets. Yeah, not a whole lot. Matter of fact, they ended up doing exactly what these farmers did. Insulting them, harassing them, intimidating them, beating them, imprisoning them, and in most cases, killing them. Scripture and tradition says that almost every single prophet of God ended up being killed. There's a job description for you, huh? Right? I mean, right at the top of the prophet job, you know, application, you know, it must have said, we've never had one who outlived the pension plan or something like that, right? Because these guys all were mistreated, most of them killed. And yet time after time, God continued reaching out. And time after time, we would reject Him. And how did God, who created this world and created all of us, created it all perfect and sinless, how did God react to this continual rejection? Well, not by breaking His relationship with us. Not by meeting force with force. How did He respond? He sent His Son. He sent His Son. His only begotten Son. You know that phrase, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You know what only begotten means? It means one and only. One and only. You see, guys, this is the story behind Christmas. God said, you know what? Nothing else has worked. They're not listening to any of my other servants here. But I'm not ready to give up on them yet. I'm not ready to throw in the towel. Maybe they'll listen to my Son. If they see my Son, maybe they'll listen to Him and recognize His authority. Now here's what's amazing to me, guys. I suspect God could have said, and in fact, I think God would have every right to say, you know what? I've sent all of these others, they rejected every last one of them. And if I send my Son, they're just going to reject Him too. So let's just wipe them all out. Let's just destroy them. They don't deserve another chance. Guys, God knew beforehand what was going to happen to His Son, didn't He? God knew beforehand that Jesus would face rejection and death, but He sent Him anyway. You see, guys, it's so easy for us, even as Christians, to forget or to trivialize the real story of Christmas. We think, and please, this isn't me wagging my finger at you guys, but it's so easy for us at Christmas to fall into that kind of thinking where it's all about presents and it's all about family get-togethers and it's all about nativity scenes and pretty trees, and none of those things are necessarily evil, but they're not what Christmas is about. So despite whatever the History Channel happened to say, like I said, I didn't get a chance to see it, the real story behind the story of Christmas is that all of the unending patience of God that He extended to those who hated Him, to those who had rejected Him. And it was a patience that only ended when we reject His greatest gift, the gift of His one and only Son. God said, even though they've rejected me, I'm going to send my Son. I'll send that which is most precious to me, that which is most unique to me, so that I can have a relationship with them. You know, there's another passage in Scripture that I think explains this even more so. It's the book of 1 John, chapter 4. And I think here we kind of find maybe the truest description of Christmas in the whole Bible, at least my opinion. Listen to what John writes. God showed us how much He loved us by sending His one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through Him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. I love that first line. God showed how much He loved us. Guys, that's what Christmas is all about. It is God revealing His love to you. Something that God had never done before in such a dramatic and complete way. But for us, He sent His Son, His one and only Son. And God's love for us, God's love for you, is entirely the reason that He sent Jesus to be born in a manger in a little town called Bethlehem. It shows us His unlimited love, His unlimited patience, even for those who had rejected Him time after time after time. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? I think so. I think it's beautiful. But as I mentioned before, guys, and maybe you caught this in the story Jesus told, there's a bit of a warning here for us too, isn't there? It's a beautiful story of love, the love of God for us, but there's a bit of a warning here. And when you think about it, what is mankind's past track record of receiving God's gifts? You know? Yeah, I mean, it's not great. Yeah, it's pretty poor. We human beings do not receive God's servants and prophets very well. We have a history of rejecting them and even killing them. You see, human nature, sin nature, is to reject God's gift. Doesn't make any sense. It's crazy. It's insanity. But that's what our sin nature does. But God sent Jesus anyway. God sent us His very, very best. He didn't sit up in heaven and go, well, you know, they've rejected us again. They don't deserve my best. That's not what God did. He sent His best. So guys, there is no one left to send after Jesus. Here's where we get to the warning. There's no one left after Jesus. There's no other gift coming except for Jesus Christ. And the greatest mistake would be to fail to recognize who Jesus is. To see Him and go, who's that? You know, or like the farmers, I think if we just get rid of this guy, then everything will be fine. That would be our greatest mistake, to fail to recognize who Jesus is and fail to respond. You see, it's so easy to mistake the value of something, isn't it? Don't we do this at Christmas a lot? Right? You see something that you, excuse me, a gift that you want to buy someone, looks pretty cool. Maybe you're looking at it online or you've read about it or something, so you see it in the store. You think, oh, this would be a great gift. But then you kind of you see it in person, or you look at the price, or you kind of read reviews online, and all of a sudden you realize, you know what? It wasn't such a great present. Now I'm not going to buy that one. Or the reverse. We see something that is genuinely and truly valuable, and we think it's worthless. I've done that with presents before. I mean, I can remember as a little kid getting stuff from my grandparents that were just, they were amazing gifts. But as a kid, I just complained, whatever. It was not a Hot Wheel, you know. So, you know, big deal. I mean, we all are susceptible to doing this. Kind of like the farmers in the story, right? They didn't understand the true value. And it's human nature, in fact, I think, to not recognize the value of God's gifts. Especially the greatest gift that He could have ever given. The gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, suppose I gave my wife a present. My wife likes pearls. She reminds me this from time to time. I don't know if you ever shopped for pearls, but they're not cheap. So let's just pretend that I bought my wife $1,000 set of pearls for a present. Okay? We're pretending. Do not go tell my wife that that's what she's getting for Christmas. Let's say I gave her this $1,000 pearl necklace or something. And a week later, she had broken it or lost it. And so, next year, I give her an even more expensive gift, which she promptly leaves behind in the restaurant. And the next year, an even more expensive gift. And year after year, I keep giving her more and more gifts, and she either rejects them or she undervalues them. What would happen, guys? What would I probably do at some point? Yeah, I would stop giving her gifts, right? She does not do this. She's not Debbie. But I would quit giving her gifts. But guess what, guys? God doesn't do that. God does not do that. Even though we rejected and undervalued gift after gift after gift, God said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send them my very best. The very best gift that I have. And that's exactly what He did. That's what Christmas Eve is about. That first Christmas Eve was the greatest gift of God come into this world. So don't mistake the value of the one who came at Christmas. That baby in a manger that we have all sung about this evening, songs that are very familiar, that baby is not the cute centerpiece of a nativity scene. Jesus did not come into this world. That first night when Jesus was born was what did not happen so that we could write Christmas songs about it. I'm not saying they're bad. It's just not the point. It was the arrival of the Son of God. It was the love of God. It was the light of God come into this dark world. So I just want to encourage you all this evening. I hope we're not too disappointed that we're not in Luke chapter 2 and I'm not reading it like Linus does or anything like that in the show, but I hope that this is a bit of an encouragement to you this Christmas Eve to not take this for granted. To not take for granted the very greatest gift that has ever been given to anyone, anywhere. Don't take that for granted. And for some of you, I would also encourage you, do not reject it. Do not reject it. Because Jesus Christ is the last and the best gift that you will ever receive. He is the last chance of salvation that any of us have. We just got done reading what that landowner was going to do to those farmers, right? And I'm pretty certain none of us were thinking, oh, that sounds like fun. No, we don't want to have anything to do with that. That's what we have here at Christmas. Is God offering a gift to us that we can choose to accept and to receive. So that's my encouragement to you tonight. If you're undervaluing Jesus, don't. If you've been rejecting Him up until this time, stop. Accept Him into your life. Accept Him for who He is, the Son of God, come into this world to die for your sin. So that you might have relationship with Him. Would you all pray with me? Father, I want to thank You for this gift. And Lord, I'm always hesitant, it seems, at Christmas because I'm always nervous that the trappings of the holiday take over the reality of what happened. And Lord, I'm just praying that through Your word, not through my words, but through Your word, Lord, that You will awaken in each one of us in this room tonight the awe and the wonder, the appreciation for the love of God and the patience of God poured out for each one of us. Lord, we all know what we are. We all know that we are sinners. From time to time, we try to deny it. We try to pretend it's not true. But deep down inside, we know that it is true. We need a Savior. And the Father sent one. Father, thank you for that Savior that you sent. And Lord, I pray for those of us here tonight who are believers, who are Christians, who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. Lord, that where we have begun to take you for granted, where we have begun to take for granted the gift that you so kindly and lovingly gave us, Lord, draw us up short. Open our eyes again. Let us be overcome and overwhelmed all over again at the great gift given for us, so that we might have relationship with our Heavenly Father who made us. Father, for those of us here tonight, perhaps who have never bowed their knee to Jesus Christ, for lack of a better allegory, they would be the farmers in this story, rejecting God. Rejecting those gifts, those messages or messengers that have been sent to them. Father, I'm asking that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would minister to those here tonight who perhaps fall into that category, who do not believe or have not believed. And I'm praying that this Christmas Eve, when we celebrate the Son of God come into this world, that they would take that opportunity to say, I believe. I bow my knee. I receive the light of the world. Father, I pray that you would do this work in all of our hearts tonight. That you would receive the glory, and that our Christmas celebration, whether it's in a few moments having chili together or around the tree with our families or family get-togethers and laughing and enjoying one another, Father, may all of it have the truth of what we've talked about here tonight running through it. May we never escape the awe and wonder of the greatest gift ever given. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please? Now, some of you might be wondering if the room was always this dark because you closed your eyes and then the lights got dim. We want to take an opportunity here, as we do every year. It's a little bit of tradition. It's a bit of tradition I absolutely love. And that is the candlelight portion of our service. As I've mentioned each year, as we do this, we do not do